The idea of these chapters is that as God's people, we're supposed to be different from the world. And the way we're supposed to be different is by being holy. That's the main idea of Leviticus chapters 18 through 20. And there's two sets of commands left that we haven't talked about yet. And that's how we're going to wrap up these three chapters this morning. So again, the main point, God's people should be different from the world by being holy. Well, obedience to the two commands we're looking at this morning will undoubtedly make us look different from the rest of the world. It will set us apart. And these two commands are, and you can see it on the back of the handout, there's an outline there if that's helpful for you. These two commands are to love your neighbor, that's the first one, and to trust God with your future, that's the second. And if we obey these, it'll set us apart in the world pretty clearly. So let's look at the first one here. We're going to be mostly in chapter 19 of Leviticus, a little bit in chapter 20, but mostly in chapter 19. So the first point we see here is to love your neighbor. So chapter 19, verse 18, look at the final phrase there. Chapter 19, verse 18. And the Lord says, "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, you may not know this, but what I just read seems to be Jesus' favorite verse, or at the least he quoted it the most often. So by that standard, his favorite verse. This is one time he quotes it. This is Mark chapter 12, verse 28 and following. And we're told, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well," meaning Jesus, "he asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" So Jesus says we've got these two chief commands. So for you to love the Lord your God and then to love your neighbor. And when the Bible uses this language of your neighbor, all that means is anyone you come into contact with. So Jesus taught us this from the story of the Good Samaritan, where the Jews around him are trying to get out of having to love people because loving people is difficult. So they're trying to basically get Jesus to limit it to where their neighbor is this small sliver of people that maybe would make it more easy to love. But what Jesus makes clear is, no, your neighbor is anybody you come in contact with in your day-to-day life. So your literal neighbors, right, the people that live close to you, your coworkers, your family, the people that are in the car in front of you on the interstate, the guy working in the store that you go into. So everybody you deal with in your life is your neighbor, quote unquote, by the Bible standards. And what our passage this morning teaches is that love for the people around us should be executed in at least three ways. Such a great thing about the Bible. It doesn't just say love your neighbor and then leave it at that for us to try to interpret what exactly that means. No, Scripture gives us examples. It puts flesh on those bones. So it's executed in at least three ways, and you'll see these listed on the handout. But the first one is love your neighbor by making provision for the poor. Second, by not oppressing the weak. And third, by giving spiritual care to fellow believers. So the first thing that you're told to do here is to make provision for those who are poorer than you. Look at chapter 19, verse 9. The Lord says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." So you know this if you're familiar with the Old Testament. Israel was an agrarian society. That's what they do. They're growing their food. They have cattle, that sort of thing. And when they would harvest their fields, they'd walk around. They had a sickle, right? They didn't have fancy equipment, so they've got a sickle, that sort of rounded off sword. And so they'd walk around and you'd grab a handful of wheat or whatever you're growing with one hand, and you've got a sickle in the other hand, and then you'd cut the crop down. Well, you can move pretty quick through the middle of those crops. So if you're just walking down the middle, you can go pretty fast. But it took more care once you got to the edges. It's kind of like painting, right? So you might be somebody who doesn't mind to paint, but the edging is what you hate, because edging is the worst. And some people, by the Lord's grace, just sort of have that superpower where they're so good at edging. And I'm not one of those people. But, you know, it's easy to move down the middle. Well, that's how it was when they would harvest. Moving down the middle, they can go quick. But when you get to the edge, That's when it requires more precision, when you're using that sickle and pulling down those crops. What God's saying to his people is, when you're reaping, don't go right up to the edges of the field. He says to leave that grain there on the stalk, so you're not getting all of it. The Lord also tells the farmer not to go back and pick up any grain that he had dropped, that would have fallen on the ground when he was gathering it. Now look at verse 10. He says, "And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard." So it's the same kind of thing, right? So for the Israelites that grew grapes, when he was harvesting, he wasn't supposed to pull every single grape. And then as he picked, some of them would fall on the ground. Inevitably, he wasn't supposed to pick those up. He was supposed to let those lay there. So what's the point of all of this, right? Why would God have his people leave valuable food in the field and valuable food on the vine and on the ground? Well, he tells us the last sentence of verse 10. He says, "You shall leave them all this food. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." So God's people are supposed to leave some of this food for the poor, we know what that word means, and for the sojourner. Now that word, the sojourner, it's sometimes translated as resident alien, which might make a little bit more sense to us. So basically, it's the person who had come from another nation to be a part of Israel. But, and we can understand this if we think about it, since they were new, they didn't know the language oftentimes very well. They didn't own any land. They didn't have any family relationships. So in other words, they had no steady income and they had no safety net. So they were sort of in a precarious situation being from somewhere else and then coming into the nation of Israel. So these people and the poor, these are people who are in need. And the Bible makes it clear, God has a special love and a special interest for those who are in particular need. And as God's children, we should have that love too. And so that's a good question to ask yourself. As a Christian, do I have a special love for those around me who are in need? That's a good question to ask ourselves. You know, ask yourself, am I like Jesus, who in the Gospels is regularly being filled with pity for those around him? You read those stories, and when he comes across somebody in need, he feels compassion for them. The Gospel authors are sure to point that out. He feels pity for them. Right? And do I remember, this is helpful too, do I remember that I once had the greatest kind of need, which was for my sins to be taken care of and for God to be made my Father and to give me salvation through Christ? You know, as Christians, we should be the most sensitive to need. We should be the quickest to step in because we know what it's like to be needy. We know what it's like to be far more needy than just not having food, right? We hear that, man, not having food, that's such intense need. Well, no, your need was greater than that, to have your sins covered. We know what it's like to be needy. And so look at the particular way this passage tells us to love the folks in need that we come across. Verse 9 again. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest." Now, looking around and thinking, you know, when I was working on the sermon, I thought, do we have anybody that makes their living by harvesting food? No, right? So the Pearsons had the stand they would set up where they would say, come take the cucumbers and maybe leave money or whatever. We have things like that. But nobody, your livelihood isn't resting on you selling the produce, right, that you grow. But what we see here is this principle. This lesson that's pretty clear, which is, in order to love your neighbor, don't use all of your assets. That's the point. So, yeah, it's going to look different for us, right? It's not that you're leaving the wheat on the edges of your field. But no, the point is, in order to love your neighbor, don't use all of your assets. So set some aside so you can offer them as cases of need arise. So think about it. I mean, the clearest one, the one that comes to mind first and foremost, is our money, right? So don't spend or invest all of your money. We're always given towards that. Okay, I'm gonna have all of these dollars work for me. I'm either gonna spend it and get something, or I'm gonna put it in the bank and then I'll use it for this down the line. But no, what this principle says is, don't spend or invest all of your money. Leave some of that money unspoken for. for the time when you can give it to someone in need. If you've got something valuable that you no longer need, so money's helpful to think about, but we also have these material things. If you've got something valuable that you no longer need, consider not selling that thing right away. Some of you are really good at getting rid of things. Some of you are not as good at getting rid of things. If you're one of those people that's good at getting rid of things, consider not selling that thing right away, but hanging on to it for just a little bit to see if there might be somebody who crosses your path that needs it. Don't reap to the edge of your fields. And here's the thing that I think we'll find, because again, God is sovereign. I think that as we're more thoughtful to leave some of our money, to leave some of our possessions aside for others, I think there's a good chance God will bring folks across your path that have those needs. He just seems to do things like that. So that's a good thing to do. But here's something to keep in mind as you attempt to make provision for the poor. What God's commending in Leviticus 19, it isn't just a straightforward handout. So he doesn't tell his people to box up the wheat and grapes and then take them to the poor and sort of just put them on their doorstep. No, as many commentators have pointed out, the genius behind this command, which makes sense because God is so smart and so wise, the genius behind this command is that it not only requires compassion from God's people, which is good for us, it also requires activity and industry from the poor. So we see that here. So the food was there for them, but they had to walk over to the field, and then they had to walk through it and actually put forth some effort to gather that food, to collect it. And this is actually the best case scenario for everyone in this situation, because remember, work is a gift from God. We oftentimes forget that. And it makes sense why we would forget that, right? The fall in Genesis 3, that affects work, makes work hard. So it makes sense that after a day of work, you'd be given to think, there is no way that this is part of God's good plan. This is from Satan. This is part of the fall. But no, we've got to remember, when work was given to man, it was before the fall. So this is Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Remember, the fall of man, sin doesn't come into the world till Genesis 3. This is in Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So work was part of the world when everything was still perfect. Work is part of God's good design for us as humans. So many folks, what the shutdown did was it put you at home for a while, and either you weren't able to work as efficiently as normal, although some of you were able to work more efficiently at home, and that's a thing too. Praise God, right? But then some folks weren't able to do their job at all. And as I had conversations with people, there were a couple people that said, I thought, man, this is going to be great. I'm going to have this break from work. And you know what you found? Was that gets old pretty quick, because we're designed to work. And when it's taken from us, it's not a good thing. Work is for our good. It's part of God's good design for us. And so because of that, if we really want to love the needy person, the best case scenario is to not only give them some kind of provision, but to give them some kind of work to attain that provision. That's a good situation when you can do that. We have members of this church who are great at this. So folks who will keep a list of odd jobs around the house or around their property, and then when there's someone in need, they offer those jobs to that person in need, and then they compensate that person in a really, really generous way. There's people that are in this church that I see do that often, which is a great situation. Now, I don't think it's always required. I think the Bible's clear that there's times where the Lord is fine with us merely handing off a gift to help somebody else where they don't have to put forth any effort. But this is just something to keep in mind. It's not only the provision that's good. To be able to offer somebody work to attain that provision is also good. Even if it's just you asking the person to drive over to your house to get something, right? That's kind of like this principle of reaping. They're traveling over to the field. So it doesn't have to be a high bar. But to give something to be able to do to attain that is a good thing. And even here, we're able to model the Lord's provision for us. So the gospel was free in a way. You didn't have to work in terms of morally work to attain it, but you did have to respond, right? You aren't just sitting there and God just zaps you, you doing nothing, and then all of a sudden you're a believer. No, you had to repent and you had to believe. So God gave you a path where salvation was attainable, And that's what the Lord is asking his people to do here in this provision for the poor. Well, the second way to love your neighbor, don't oppress those who are weaker than you. This is the second thing we see. Verse 13, he tells us, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. Now that word oppress, that just means to take advantage of someone for your own benefit. That's what it means to oppress someone. So the idea is that you are in a position where you have more power than someone else. And so you use that power to unjustly better your situation at their expense. And God tells us, don't do that. He says, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. Look at the first example he gives here in verse 13. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. So the Lord is telling his followers, hey, if you hire someone to do a job, pay them when the job is completed. Don't hang on to that money. Don't put off the payment of that person. And we should obey this command too, right? The person who does a job for you, they're in the weaker position as the one who is waiting on you to write them the check or to give them the cash. So God's telling us, don't oppress them by delaying that payment, right? When somebody works, then they've earned what's coming to them. So give it quickly. James chapter 5, verse 4 in the New Testament makes the same point. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, these are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. We want to pay people when they do something for us. Look at another way to oppress those who are weak. Verse 14. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. So if an Israelite didn't like somebody in this culture, the weaker that person was, the more opportunity they had to hurt them. So you could put something in front of the blind person who you didn't like to make that person trip. Or you could speak curses toward the one who was deaf so that they couldn't hear you. And we have those same sorts of opportunities today, even if they look a little bit different. So you can think about it practically. If you're a supervisor at work, then you've got more power than the folks who are subordinate to you. And that brings with it the opportunity to stick it to those folks in certain ways. If you've been a supervisor, you've seen that opportunity. Or if you're underneath a supervisor, maybe you've seen folks take that opportunity. That's oppression of the weak. If you're a student in particular, now by college, most of this stuff has gotten worked out, praise the Lord, but high school, middle school, elementary school, if you're a student, there's probably kids at that school that aren't as connected as you are, that aren't as accepted as you are. And that will give you the opportunity to alienate them sometimes. That too is oppression of the weak. It can happen in the voting booth, right? Where we could say, hey, I'm part of the majority in this country in some certain way, right? There's lots of different majorities that we can sort of divide up. You could say, hey, I'm part of the majority in some way, and so the majority is going to come together and take something away from the minority because there's more of us. That's oppression of the weak. And God doesn't like any of that. And another way that this can take place is when it comes to doing business with others. Look at chapter 19, verse 35. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He's talking about business transactions that would happen in the marketplace in Israel. So when someone is selling a commodity, they sold it by weight, the same way that we do today. So my family went to Truergy's this past weekend, and we got a pumpkin. It's the biggest pumpkin that we have ever bought. And Maria will tell you, I tend to be pretty frugal, except when it comes to pumpkins and Christmas trees. And then it's a good thing she's there, because I'd mortgage the house. I'd give them whatever they want for the biggest thing that I can get there. So we got this huge pumpkin. Well, we get up to the front, and I'm thinking, oh, I bet all these, they're all in the same patch. I bet they all cost the same. No, and it makes sense. There's a scale there. And as soon as I saw the scale, I thought, oh, I'm in trouble. But Maria wasn't there. She was getting ice cream for the kids. So he was okay. So we weigh the pumpkin, and then that's how we know how much to pay. Well, in the ancient Near East, they don't have those electric scales. What they have are, they have balances, and there are certain weights. And they'll put a weight on one side, and then the commodity, the pumpkin, on the other side, and they'll see how much the pumpkin weighs, and that's how they know how much to charge for it. Well, what happened in the ancient Near East, a common practice was to fiddle with those weights. To say, yeah, this is a 10-pound weight, but really it was an 8-pound weight. So you can sell that 8-pound pumpkin for the cost of a 10-pound pumpkin. That was something that happened regularly. They would fool with these weights and these measurements. These words, ephah and hin, so it looks like what it's talking about, those are different measurements for dry goods, like a container. So if you're buying some flour, you might buy it from somebody and he might say, hey, this container is an ephah, so let's fill it up with flour. And an ephah was around 20 quarts. But the guy selling it, he would know that the container was actually less than that. So he'd sell you 20 quarts worth of flour, but really he knows it's only 15. And so they could take advantage of the person. Again, especially the foreigner that's not as familiar with these weights and these measurements and the money that was involved. So that seller was taking advantage of the buyer, who was in a weaker position since he didn't know exactly how big that container was or how heavy that weight was. Now, I don't think any of us has a brick and mortar store, right? Or even a cart that you set up in downtown Bangor. But we do sometimes sell items to other people. And a few folks that are members of our body even provide services for others for payment. You've got your own business, right? You take pictures or you make these things and you sell them to people regularly. Well, as Christians, we want to be sure we're giving our customers a fair deal. We don't want to oppress people in that way. We want to be righteous in that way. So be sure you're not cutting corners with your work for someone, especially if they wouldn't know the difference if you were cutting that corner. You know, we follow a Savior who didn't cut any corners in his work for you. He didn't cut any corners in his care for you. He gave his life on the cross to pay for our sins. And we want to follow that example in what we provide for others. So we don't want to oppress the weak in this way. Another way this can take place is in the courtroom. Look at verse 15. He says, "You shall do no injustice in court." So Israel had a legal system similar to ours, where there's trials, and you bring forth evidence, right? And it's a judge who declares whether somebody is justified or whether somebody's condemned and guilty. Well, God's reminding Israel to not bring forth false testimony to try to get someone convicted of something they didn't do. Look at verse 16 of chapter 19. "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, a liar. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." So it looks like what he's talking about here is witnesses in court. Don't come into court and lie about your neighbor to try to get them convicted of a crime that they didn't commit. But he's also reminding the Israelite judges to pronounce the correct judgment and to not be biased in any way. So God's saying that when someone's on trial, that puts them in a weak position. And so be sure you're offering testimony that's true. Be sure that you're being righteous in that way. However, look at verse 15 again, and we'll read the entire thing. "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." And this is crucial to see. So God's telling these judges to not skew justice toward the rich and powerful. So he says, don't defer to the great. And in our culture, that's sort of a popular thing. It doesn't happen all the time, but everybody understands, I'm never supposed to do this. I'm never supposed to defer to the great. But before that, in verse 15, he also reminds them to not be partial to the poor. So what God is saying is that justice in the courtroom, it really should be blind. So if the rich guy is guilty of a crime, prosecute him. But likewise, if the poor guy is guilty of a crime, prosecute him too. And it's important to note this, because there's a philosophy that's been around for a while and didn't get too much traction, but has gotten more traction recently. It's a philosophy you might not have even heard of, but when I describe it, I think you'll think, oh yeah, okay, I see some of that around. It's a philosophy called critical theory. critical theory, and basically what the philosophy says is that justice shouldn't be determined by some kind of objective standard, right? Like a set of ethics or the Bible. No, this philosophy says justice should be determined by looking at the defendant, looking at the person that's being charged for something, and seeing if he or she is in a weaker class or a more powerful class. And that's the way you determine whether they're guilty or they're innocent. If they're in the weaker class, then they should be declared innocent. And if they're in the more powerful class, then they should be declared guilty. So basically, if you're more powerful, you have inherent guilt. If you're more weak, you have inherent innocence. Now, there's lots of places in the Bible that tell us that, that this philosophy of critical theory is foolish. But Leviticus 19:15 is one of the best. So God says the verdict in a court shouldn't be determined by how powerful or how weak the defendant is. It should be determined by the proper evaluation of the evidence and the proper application of the law. So he says, you shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. And in an interesting way, when justice is skewed against the powerful, that's actually oppression too. So in the court setting, God would have us not oppress the weak, meaning the person sitting in the defendant's chair. So God wants justice, which means that anytime the person in power is over somebody, whether it's the employer or the one with more social capital or the service provider or the one in court, he never wants that person in power to exploit the one who is in the more weak position. So love your neighbor by not oppressing the weak. Well, here's the third way to love your neighbor as yourself, and it's specific for brothers and sisters in the Lord, for spiritual siblings, for fellow Christians. And that is to give spiritual care to fellow believers. Look at chapter 19, verse 17. He says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take advantage or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So he makes this distinction here. We see it by this term in verse 17, your brother. Down in verse 18, he calls this group the sons of your own people. So before, God had been telling Israel how to love the foreigner in certain ways. Well, now he's given them some commands that are specific to their fellow Israelites, their fellow believers. And right off the bat, he makes it clear they're supposed to love their fellow Israelites. Verse 17, he says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Of course, the opposite of hate is love. That's what he's calling them to. And it's good to see God doesn't just say, don't hate your brother with your actions. No, he says, don't hate your brother in your heart. That's a good reminder, right? God's not just interested in what we look like on the outside. He's also interested in our heart, what's going on inside of us. So he says, love your fellow Christians. Remember what we're taught in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. And there we're told, by this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So God's really serious, right? About you loving your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Leviticus 19:17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. So that's a good question for us, right? Do you love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Now your love for them, it'll never be perfect as long as you're in this life. But is your love for them at least substantial? Is it present and is it growing? Our church covenant is a good diagnostic tool on this subject. So listen to the things that if you're a member of this church that you've signed up for. But I'll ask them like questions so we can kind of evaluate. So do you gather together with your fellow believers? On Sundays, but then other times throughout the week too, as you're able. Do you regularly pray for your fellow church members? And as part of that prayer, do you thank God for them? Do you rejoice when fellow believers rejoice and weep when they weep? Do you share your resources with your fellow Christians, your money and your possessions? Like 1 John 3:18 says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So love your fellow Christians in your heart. But look at the particular example God gives in our passage. Verse 17, he says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor." So part of not hating your brother, God says, is to reason frankly with him. Now, what's that mean? Well, that word reason, it literally means rebuke. And that's the idea here. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 50, verse 21, when God says, "But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." So what does that mean? What's it mean for one of God's people to rebuke his spiritual brother or sister? Well, it means that you point out sin to them. It means that there's times where you'll say, "Hey, this action that you're taking or this thing that you're saying, the Bible says you shouldn't be doing that. The Bible says that's disobedience." Now, for the Christian, it's not much fun to tell somebody that they're doing something wrong, right? In any capacity. So we need a pretty good motivation to do this. But the good news is the motivating factor in this verse is the highest motivating factor in Christianity, which is love. So in verse 17, we've got this dichotomy set up. You can either hate your brother, or you can reason frankly with him. So you can either hate your brother, or you can help him see the sin in his life that he doesn't see. Those two things are opposed to one another. We pick one or the other in situations like that. Now you might be wondering, okay, well, why is it so unloving to not point out sin to a fellow believer? Well, what's the big deal there? Well, the answer is because sin is so dangerous. That's why it's unloving to not point out sin to a fellow believer, is because sin is so dangerous. So sin is like a disease. And it's like a disease that initially blinds you and then eventually will kill you. That's what sin does. So if you're giving into greed over and over and over, then eventually that sin will blind you. And if by God's grace you don't get called out of it, then eventually that sin will kill you. Lust will do the same thing. Unrighteous anger will do the same thing, as will any other sin. Now, if that sounds drastic to you, which even writing that this week, I thought, is that true? That feels so drastic. So if you hear that and that feels drastic to you, let's recalibrate ourselves, because it is that drastic. We're the ones that need recalibration. Listen to James chapter 5, verse 19. Tail end of the letter of James, and this is what it says. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders away from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death." So what James makes clear is what we've just been saying. Sin leads to death. And so to call a sinner back from wandering is one of the most loving actions we can take toward one another. And the Lord holds us accountable when we don't do it. Verse 17 of Leviticus 19 again. He says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." Now, this is interesting. It's important for us. What the Lord seems to be saying here is that if you see your brother or sister in sin and you don't point it out, then you're on the hook too. He says, you are incurring sin because of him. And you're incurring that sin because you're enabling him in his walk towards danger. Well, we love each other too much to let that happen, don't we? In fact, we've agreed in our church covenant to not let that happen. So again, if you're a member of this church, this is how we say it in Article 9 of our church covenant, these promises we make to one another. We say, when I notice a pattern of sin in a fellow church member, I will, after thought and prayer, point it out in a spirit of gentleness. So that's what we signed up for as members of this church. Now, a few things to note here, and it's the things that I note every time we come to a passage like this that tells you to call out sin in another Christian. Important things. So first, this brother or sister has to actually be sinning. So the thing they're doing, it can't just be annoying to you. There's a whole list of things that's annoying to you or annoying to me that the Bible doesn't call sin. It can't be in that category. It can't even just be something that's unwise, right? We make unwise decisions all the time that aren't necessarily sinful. No, what it's talking about here is you need to have Bible verses that make it clear that this person is in sin, that the Lord counts this thing as disobedience. That's the first thing. It's got to be a sin. Second, typically it should be a pattern in their life, which is the way we say it in the church covenant, when I notice a pattern of sin. So we're not supposed to be the sin police, right, who point out every wrongdoing we see in every believer. No, there's many times where we should, like 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, where we should let love cover a multitude of sins. So we're not tracking people down for every single sin we see. No, what we're keeping an eye out for is a pattern of sin. Something that shows us that this brother or sister is persistently headed down this path of sin, and they don't see anything wrong with it. That's what we're looking for. That's when, as a brother or sister in Christ, you want to step in and reason frankly with him or her. The final thing, we always have to do this in a gentle way that shows the person that we love them. In fact, that's a good rule of thumb. It doesn't hold 100% of the time, but typically, if you see somebody in a pattern of sin, a brother or sister in Christ, and you think, I'm going to point this thing out. If that person doesn't know that you love them, put on the brakes. It doesn't necessarily mean you shouldn't approach them, but it means you should at least give it some serious thought. And if they think that you don't love them, just hold off, right? You can come talk to a pastor, talk to one of the elders, and maybe we could pursue that. But we're supposed to point out sin to one another in love. So it's important that that person knows that you love them. Verse 17 again, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. So give spiritual care to your fellow believers. So these are the three areas our passage highlights for us to practice love of neighbor. Well, as we close, look at the second sentence of verse 26 of chapter 19. This is our final command this morning. Chapter 19, verse 26, second sentence there. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. Now look down at verse 31 of chapter 19. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. These verses are getting the same idea, but from two different directions. So God's telling his people to not try to tell the future themselves. Don't yourself try to figure out the future. And he's also saying, and don't go to someone else to try to have the future told to you. And the main idea is that God wants us to trust him with our future. God wants us to trust him with our future. So in verse 26, we see that phrase, interpret omens. Well, there are many nations around Israel who would try to figure out the future by these different methods of so-called magic, where they maybe make a fire and then look for patterns in the smoke to see if that would tell them something about the future. Or they'd pour some kind of liquid into a cup of water, and they'd look at the configuration, the design in there, and they'd try to read those signs to tell what was coming in the future. So if they wanted to know if something good or bad was going to happen or how they should make some particular decision, they'd utilize these different methods, right? We'll look at chapter 19, verse 31. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Here the Lord's talking about this other way the nations around Israel would try to determine the future, which was by communicating with the dead. So you may remember, but this is exactly what King Saul does in 1 Samuel chapter 28. You might remember that story. He goes to a medium, somebody who's supposed to speak to the dead. He goes to a medium to speak to Samuel, who was this prophet that had recently died. But Saul knew he wasn't supposed to do that. And in fact, it's this amazing hypocrisy, chapter 18 in 1 Samuel. He had just put all the mediums out of the nation because God had told him that it was sinful to go to one of these mediums. But then Saul himself goes out of the nation to go and find one of them. And he does it because he was scared about his future. He pursued someone to speak to the dead so he could find out what was going to happen. But that's off limits for God's people. And it wasn't only off limits in the Old Testament. This is one of those commands that carries right over from the Old Testament into the new covenant in Christ. That's why in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul's listing off different examples of the works of the flesh, and he mentions sorcery, which certainly would have included this kind of communication with the dead and this kind of divination of the future. And of course, this kind of thing still goes on. So in fact, you guys might not know this because, you know, if you want a fish to know about the water, he doesn't have anything to compare it to. But this kind of thing is more prevalent in New England than it is in other parts of the country. So I'm regularly amazed when we're driving out to the coast somewhere to see the number of fortune tellers and the number of palm reading signs that I see in Maine. You might wonder, okay, well, what's the big deal here, right? Why shouldn't we pursue knowledge through mediums and through spiritists in any way we can? Well, why shouldn't we do that? Well, listen to what we're told about the outcome of King Saul. This is in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13. And this is what we're told there. It helps us understand the logic. Why shouldn't we do this? 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13. So Saul broke faith with the Lord in that he consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. So the problem with consulting mediums is that we're supposed to be consulting God. That's the problem with it. If you're looking for direction in this life, maybe you've got a big decision in front of you and you don't know what to do. Well, the Lord says, don't try to talk to the dead. Talk to God. Like James chapter 1 says, ask God for wisdom to make that decision. If you're worried about the future because you don't know how something is going to turn out, he says, don't pursue a palm reader, right? Pursue the Lord. Press into the Lord. Remind yourself of what Jesus teaches us in Matthew 6, that God, he provides for the flowers and the birds, and he loves us more than them, and so he's going to provide for you too. So that's why we're supposed to stay away from this kind of thing, right? We're supposed to stay away from any form of so-called communication with the dead, any sort of divination like that, because we're supposed to trust God with our future. But even if it's easy for you to spurn those kinds of practices, because again, this is one of those things where you might be thinking, oh, praise the Lord, I don't do that. So I'm good. Well, even if we spurn those kinds of practices, trusting God with your future, it's easier said than done, isn't it? So it's easy to think that if we knew the future, then we could have comfort. If we knew some part about the future, then it would bring me comfort. So it's easy to think, man, if I only knew this thing about my future, then I'd be okay. If I only knew that my job was going to be secure in a year. Or if I only knew that this person would win the presidency. Or if I only knew that I'll get married. Or if I only knew that the results of this medical test. If I only knew one of those things, then I would be okay. Then I could have peace. Then I could rest. But see, the thing is, you don't know that thing. And you won't know that thing until it happens. That's the hard news. But the good news is God does know that thing. And that means that you're going to be all right. I never thought about this before, but isn't it interesting that God keeps us in the dark when it comes to our future? You know, he could have created a world. He could have designed things where for the Christian, he just shows you up front everything that's going to happen to you. He could have done that. You could trust in Jesus, and then he could lay out a map and say, okay, here's where you're headed. These are all the good things. These are all the difficult things that are going to happen to you for the rest of your Christian life. And you might hear that, and sitting here right now, you might think, that sounds pretty good. I would have liked that. That's an appealing thing. But consider why it's better that you don't know about the future. Think about how much anxiety and worry comes from the unknowns in life. That's a huge chunk of it, isn't it? A huge chunk of your anxiety and worry comes from not knowing certain things about the future. Well, what's the Christian able to do when we're tempted with worry and anxiety? That's when we really get to practice our faith in Christ, isn't it? That's when we get to do what Psalm 56:3 says. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Isn't that such a good verse? Psalm 56:3, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. And that's when our trust in him is strengthened. And there's no greater gift in this world than to have your hold on Jesus strengthened. And I think that's one of the biggest reasons why God doesn't reveal the future to us. He's using the unknowns of your life to help you strengthen the thing that will end up getting you into heaven, which is your faith in Christ. So these are the two commands from our passage this morning that will make us different from the world. And they will undoubtedly make us very different from the world. Just think about one sphere. I've mentioned it a couple of times, but we're in the thick of it. Think about this political cycle. Think about everything that's been going on for the past 6 months. And think about how many times you have heard or seen someone not love their neighbor well because of these political battles that are happening. That's sort of par for the course these days for the world and for our culture. Think about how many times you've heard or seen someone not trusting God with the future when it comes to the direction of our country, when it comes to the election, with what's going to happen. We see that all around us. But see, the Christian can do both of these things. And actually, in fact, they're really both related. So why is it okay to love your neighbor, even at great cost to yourself? It's because you trust the Lord with your future, right? You know he's going to take care of you. According to the world's thinking, it doesn't make any sense to follow Christ and to pursue obedience to his commands. It makes much more sense to pursue your own autonomy and your own pleasure and your own agenda. But we're called to not walk in the customs of the world. And we can do that, of course, because we have a Father who cares for us. Chapter 20, verse 26, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful that when you call us to be separate, you're not separating us to some program or some list of rules or some abstract, cold religion or philosophy. You're setting us aside for yourself. You're setting us aside for a person who has become our Father in Christ. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased with our separation from the world. We pray the Spirit would work in us, Father, to set us apart. We pray, Father, that you would help us to love our neighbor well in these ways that your verse, that this passage just pointed out to us. Father, we pray that you would help us to trust you with our future, where we don't have to pursue it ourselves, Father, the way that we just saw in this passage. We're so thankful, Father, that you're kind to us, that you give us the best way to do things, Father, the most full kind of life you've put in front of us. We pray that by your grace we would pursue that. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.